Amen. 1 Corinthians 15. In your Bibles this morning, children, go ahead to their children's meeting. 1 Corinthians 15 for the rest of us. I remember our first meeting here was 1999. I remember when this building had, you had gotten the building, but it was still the fish smell. It was still the cement floor, and we were meeting out in the tent next door. That was the first time we were here. And this is our sixth meeting here at Bible Baptist Church in Elmont. And over these years, it's been a joy. We love this church. And I love to hear the accent. I know a lot of you are from the island areas. You know, my very first revival meeting that I ever preached was in 1987 in the country of Antigua. And so, connection here. But at any rate, yes. And what a delight that was. But good to be back here in New York City. As many of you know, we've been actually in the city for the last 4 weeks. Been staying here in the Prophet's Chamber and meetings in Queens and Brooklyn and Manhattan. And finally, I have the privilege of being here. Been looking forward to this. And we appreciate so much the kindness of Pastor and Brother Carl and everyone, their wives, and making sure that we're taken care of. But we're delighted to be here and trust that the Lord will give us just a precious time. Now, I know that many of you have prayed. I know I was here a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night. We talked about prayer. Many of you have prayed leading up to this meeting, but now that the meeting has begun, let me encourage you to keep on praying. Yeah. Have a heart cry meeting. Get alone with God or get together with your spouse and family and lift your voice and cry out to the Lord about the burdens that are on your heart. Get specific. Just verbalize. Say, God, I'm in need in this area right here. Give me what I need. Now, God delights to answer those kinds of prayers. So let me encourage you to do that. And in a meeting such as this, where we're going to have service night after night after night, all the way through Friday night, we have the opportunity for the cumulative effect of preaching. That is, we have the opportunity to build line upon line, truth upon truth, and kind of have peel back some layers and have it close enough in proximity of time that you can remember the previous message because it was just the night before. And so there is some advantage to that, and we'll take advantage of that here in these days. What a delight to be back. May the Lord breathe on us. And I know we've got many guests here in the service today. I'm glad to see that some were able to get some relatives here today. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is key to becoming a relative of God, because that relation counts for eternity. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll begin to read in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen." Verse 11, "Therefore, whether were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." You see, this Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again, conquering sin, death, and hell, offers that very life to you. And when that life is birthed into you, you're born again, you are born into God's family, Jesus then becomes, in a very real sense, your brother, and God becomes your heavenly Father. Are you in His family? I want to speak this morning on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of becoming a member of God's family. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your goodness. I thank You for this dear church, for these people, Lord, for this tremendous crowd here today. Lord, for these that are here on a regular basis and for these that are visiting here today with us, Lord, we pray that You'll speak to every heart. Spirit of God, that You'll take the Word that is before us, that You'll give life to it, that You'd open eyes, give understanding, convince, Lord, of the reality of the good news that Jesus does actually say that it's possible to have the life of God birthed into our being, that it's possible to thus be born of the Spirit and born into God's family. Now, Lord, I pray that today, if there's any deception on the part of anyone where they think they're okay when they're not, would You clear out the deception? Lord, use the truth today to set free. I plead the blood of Jesus, Lord, would You protect us from the attack of the evil one who would seek to hinder. Lord Jesus, we claim our position in You at the throne far above the enemy. And in Your name, exercise Your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder. And trust You that that not be allowed. Lord, I pray that You bless Your word today. May You be honored. May we bow the knee. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too long ago, I was talking with a dear brother in Christ who told me his story. how that he grew up in a home where he was forced to much religious training. And so he had been in religious schools. He had a lot of information pumped into his head. But he saw hypocrisy. He saw double standards. He saw that which just kind of turned him away from a religion. And he walked away from all of that, walked away from church, walked away from everything that he knew. And what he had been taught was just a lot of religious jargon. It really wasn't the real deal. But at any rate, that's where he found himself. And he went the way of the world and just involved himself in anything that came his way from a worldly standpoint. And then one day, there were two men who were true believers in Jesus Christ. And they began to talk to him. And he very arrogantly said to them, "Look, I have forgotten more about Jesus than you'll ever know." He said, "I had that stuff pumped down my throat." He said, I know more than you do. And I know more about Jesus. I've forgotten more than you'll ever know." They looked at him and said, "We don't just know about Jesus. We know Him."
Amen.
And he said, that statement so penetrated his heart that before he put his head on his pillow that night, he got on his knees and called out to Jesus to actually save him from sin and hell. That's when he was born again. And he's been growing in the Lord ever since. A friend, it is possible through the blood of Jesus to become, may I say, a blood relative of Jesus. You know, there's something about blood relatives, obviously, our relatives and all that. There's something very special about that. It's just the way God made it. But you know, the truth is you can be born into God's family through the blood of Jesus Christ and actually be that relative of God if you know Jesus. Friend, I want to ask you, do you know Jesus? Have you been born into His family? Have you been cleansed by His blood and thus become a blood relative of Jesus? Now, how, perhaps you're wondering, how can you know Jesus? Not just about Him, but know Him. How can you have His life birthed into you like you're talking about? Well, I want us to see here from our text of Scripture that there are three truths you must understand and come to grips with, and then there's one decision you need to make. And when you do, that life of God will be birthed into you, and you will truly know Jesus Himself, not just about Him. Let's go to verse 3. In the middle of the verse, it says, "How that Christ died for our sins." Let's stop right there. Notice He didn't die for His sins, He died for ours. He didn't have any sin, but we do. And He died for our sins. So here's the first truth. It's the problem of sin. And you know what? It's a universal problem. I know there are many in this room that are from various countries. I've had the privilege of preaching in 20 countries up to this point. Do you know that there's not a country I've gone to where there's not a problem of sin?
Yeah.
There's a problem with sin in every one of them. And it's just a universal problem. In fact, the Bible says, in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man on earth who doeth good, and sinneth not. In other words, no one's perfect. Have you ever met a perfect person? Have you ever met someone who claimed to be? A couple of times I've met somebody who claimed to be perfect. It's always funny because it's very obvious they're not. But you know how we know no one's perfect? Because we're not. Well, one time a teenage girl said, "Well, yeah, but, you know, okay, but, you know, what is sin?" Well, that's a good question, and the Bible answers it in 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression, the breaking of the law. Now, the law being referred to, of course, as God's law, found here in the Word of God, the Bible. Now, there are many laws in this book. Would you agree with me? Yes, things we're commanded to do, things we're commanded not to do, both directions. There are many laws in this book. But let's simplify it for a second and consider some of the Ten Commandments. How about the third commandment? It says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless, innocent, who takes his name in vain." Now, if you use God's name carelessly, flippantly, maybe as an exclamation like, "Oh my," and you plunge in the name of God. You know, that's taking God's name in vain.
Right.
Isn't it interesting that it's the God of the Bible whose name gets cursed? Out of all the religions of the world, is that not fascinating? Is it not proof that Satan knows that the God of the Bible is the one true God? He doesn't smear the other ones. He smears the God of the Bible, the Creator God. I mean, I've never heard anybody say, "Oh, Buddha." I mean, you know, I just never heard it. And you don't hear people cursing Muhammad. Why is it the name of Jesus who's cursed? It's because He's the real deal. He's the Savior. He is Lord. And Satan hates the fact that his day is coming. He's on his way to an eternal hell. And the fact of the matter, he's going to try to drag as many people as he can down there with him. He tries to deceive people. But it is a tragic thing when people say, "Oh my," and they take God's name in vain. I hear people do it all the time. How about the fifth commandment? It says, "Honor thy father and thy mother." The word honor means to respect and to obey with a good attitude. I remember talking to some teenagers one time outside of McDonald's, and I brought up the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and mother. And the guy that was the obvious leader went like this. Oh, man. And you know, he wasn't scoffing. He was hurting. How about the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Deal with honesty. Have you ever lied? You know, I remember when I was in the first grade, the school teacher said before Christmas time that if you wanted to bring Christmas decorations in to decorate the classroom, you could. Well, I wanted to, so I went home and told my mom that we had to. I just changed one word. instead of saying you could have wanted to, I said, teacher said we have to. And so we went to the store, bought our decorations. I was so excited, you know, I brought them in, you know. Other kids brought theirs. And so we decorated the room, you know. And that was really special. Well, January came along, and my mother had a conversation with my teacher. Isn't it amazing how these things work? And my mother discovered that I lied. And we didn't have to do that. And the teacher said, no, I made it very clear they didn't have to. They just could have. Wow, when my mother discovered that I lied, my father discovered that I lied. And when my father discovered that I lied, I discovered that I lied. If you know what I mean. Well, you know, the average American, according to statistics, the average American lies 16 times a day. Now, friends, when you think about how we can twist a story, withhold this piece of the story, embellish this part of the story, make ourselves look a little better than reality, we're masters at it. God says, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We're in a nation that's taken the moral laws of God and thrown them to the wind. As people involve themselves in adultery and fornication and incest and sodomy. And God says, thou shalt not. Yeah. Now, friends, I want to ask you a question. How many murders would you have to commit to be a murderer? One. All right. How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? Just one. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Do you realize the audience today is filled with criminals? Now, you might say, preacher, you're being hard on us. I didn't come here to get beat up. Now, I want you to think with me. Sometimes people say, well, okay, you know, I mean, I'm not perfect. Nobody is. But, hey, I'm not that bad. I mean, you know, I mean, compared to the neighborhood guys, hey, I'm pretty good. You know, my good deeds and my good works, surely they'll outweigh my bad deeds and my bad works. Surely I'll make it. That's how a lot of people think. But, you know, the problem is that's not the standard. The standard is not being better than the guy next to you. You know what the standard is? Let me quote the words of Jesus, Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect. How perfect? He goes on to say, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The standard is absolute perfection. The standard is God. Now it makes sense. If God lets sin into heaven, heaven's not going to be heaven. Okay, so the standard is God. The standard is His holiness. The standard is His perfection. And that's why when the Bible talks about the new heaven, it says there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or makes a lie. One lie keeps people out of the new heaven. Why? Because the standard is God.
Now, friends, that's a high standard. And none of us meet it. On our own, none of us meet it. I mean, I don't.
I lied in the first grade. And obviously, there's a whole lot more to it than that.
But all of us have sinned. You know, if we were to get on a plane over here at Kennedy and make our way over to Phoenix today and then get on a bus and drive up to the Grand Canyon and have a contest to see which one in this audience could jump across the Grand Canyon. I know it's a little ludicrous, but I want you to imagine with me that we had a contest to see which one of this audience could jump across. And you never know, Pastor might make it because he ran a 10K yesterday. So he might be in better shape than anybody else. But obviously, some in this audience are in better shape than others. I won't suggest to, but some are obviously going to jump farther than others. But where are we all going to end up? At the bottom. I mean, it's a mile down. It's about 8 to 9 miles across, depending on where you're standing. It's a long way across. It's a long way down. You can outjump the person next to you, but it won't matter. All of us won't even come close. We'll fall short. So let's make the analogy. It's as if the other side of the canyon represents God's standard of absolute perfection. And friends, yes, we can go out in the neighborhood and you can find somebody that compared to you makes you look pretty good. But the truth is, you've sinned. So have I. We all have. And we fall short. I mean, far short of God's standard of absolute perfection. We don't even come close. Now, if that were all that we knew, thankfully there's more, but if this were all that we knew, that the standard is perfection, and yet we've all sinned, how many would make it to heaven on their own ability? None. See, that's the problem. Let's go to the second truth. There's a penalty. It says, Christ died for our sins. We need to ask the question, why did Jesus die for our sins? It's because there is a penalty for our sins. And it's a just penalty. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Wages, of course, is what you earn on the job site. Now suppose you're working a job, you put your hours in, you're looking forward to that paycheck, payday rolls around, you've done a good job, you got your hours in, and the boss says, forget it, I'm not going to pay you. Now what would you think? Well, you've already let me know, but how'd you respond? Hey, wait a second, that's not right, that's not fair, it's not just. And the Bible says the wages, the paycheck, the justice, what we deserve for our sin. And we've all sinned. Is death. Well, now that's puzzling, isn't it? Because even people who go to heaven die physically. So it must mean more than just physical death. And you know, the Bible explains this in a number of places, but I love the clarity of Revelation chapter 20 when God talks about that future judgment which will happen, called the Great White Throne Judgment, when God will judge this world. And at that judgment, we're told, among many other things, that death, which is what we're talking about, is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And then it says, this is the second death. There's a second death. You see, physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. The second death is separation from God forever in eternal time.
Yeah.
Now friends, 9/11 showed us what people do to avoid fire. You remember those pictures of people jumping from the Twin Towers? To their death? To escape the fire. You know, in hell, there's no place to jump.
Right.
Friends, it's real. I cannot convey as a human being the impact and reality of hell. But our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John preached more about hell than he did about heaven. You know why? He came to save people from hell. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, then you're headed to hell. But he came to save you so that that can be turned around, so that you can know him and escape that second death. But it is very real. Jesus called it hellfire. Jesus called it everlasting fire. Friends, that means it's forever. And it's no less than some sort of literal fire. Sometimes people scoff and say, well, how can you burn and not burn up? Well, you know, God knows how to do that.
Yeah.
You remember the burning bush, Exodus 3? The whole reason why Moses turned aside the sea was because the bush burned but would not burn up.
Yeah.
God knows how to do that. Now sometimes people think, well, I mean, isn't this kind of harsh? Well, no, wait a second. God is a God of justice.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 32:4 says, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And look, we live in a land where judges don't always do right. It's getting worse and worse. And they get paid off, and there's all sorts of political pressure and agendas and this, that, and the other. And we sometimes get very frustrated because it seems like justice is not prevailing. But I'm going to tell you, there's a judge of all the earth who always does right.
Amen.
He always administers perfect justice. So I'm going to ask you a question. Would it be fair? Would it be just for God to look at you and just say, well, you know, so-and-so, I'll just overlook, there's our key word, I'll just overlook their sins and let them into heaven anyway. Would that be justice? No. We know down deep, justice demands that the sin be judged. Well, let's personalize it. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, but the fearful. Well, that describes a lot. The unbelieving. In other words, those who don't depend on the reality of what God says, they depend on their thinking over God's thinking. They're unbelieving. And it says, murderers and whoremongers. And the abominable, that deals with sexual perversion. And the sorcerers, that includes drug use. Idolaters. And then it says, and all liars. Well, if you didn't get hit by one of the other ones, you got hit by that one. All of it. And all liars. Then it goes on to describe what we deserve if we got what we deserve. Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Their part. See, it's personalized. In the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the same stuff God used to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's in hell. That's what we deserve. I remember preaching in South Africa, and talked to a teenage girl after the service, and we were walking through what we're talking about right now, and I said, look, I'm about to get to the news. Good news. There's good news coming. It's coming. But I want to ask you a question. I said, I hope you'll be real honest with me. We've seen that the standard is perfection. We've all sinned. None of us meet that standard. We've seen that not only that, God's just. Sin must be judged. And the judgment is the second death. Eternal separation from God. Forever in eternal fire. I said, so let me ask you a question. I hope you'll be real honest. I looked her in the eye. I said, if you died right now, where would you go? This young lady was honest, and she said, hell. And I asked her, does that concern you? And I remember the intense expression on her face as she said, yes! And friends, it would concern any thinking person. So let's get to the good news. We've seen the problem of sin. We've seen the penalty of sin. But now notice there's a payment. It says there in verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. You see, there's a problem called sin. There's a penalty called hell, but there's a payment. Christ died for our sins. This is the heart of that word that we saw in verse 1, gospel. That word gospel means good news. You see, good news is there because there's bad news first. And we've seen the bad news, and when you understand that, then the good news can really be good news. And there is good news here because Christ died for our sins. Look, God's holiness does not tolerate sin into His perfect new heaven. God's justice demands that sin be judged in hell. But God's love did something that did not violate His holiness and justice. God cannot violate Himself. It did something that satisfied His own holiness and judgment, justice. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, which means demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that's what we see here. Christ died for our sins. That little word for, a preposition, it's big time important. You see, we've got a substitute. We deserve the judgment of hell, but Christ died for us, in our behalf. He took our place. He's our substitute. You see, this is the power of the gospel. Now, it's vital to understand who Jesus is, to understand how this could actually work. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 1, speaking of His birth, when He came into our world, behold, a virgin shall be with child. That's a miracle. and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. You see, Jesus is God robed in a human body. You see, he came into our world as a man because only man can represent man. In order to die for us, to take our place, he had to be a part of our race. But he's God because he came to save us. Another man could die for another man, but they can't save. That doesn't save anybody from hell. But Jesus, as the God-man, he could actually do this. Now, what did he accomplish? It says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, just like it was prophesied. And that he was buried. That proved that he died. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen. That proved that he arose. So there's two simple parts. He died and he rose. Now let's look at it. When he died, he suffered the judgment that we deserve to suffer. Now remember, the second death, just as physical death, is separation of the soul from the body. The second death is separation from God. Now look, on the cross, God the Son, Jesus, was separated from God the Father. That's what we deserve. He was separated from God the Father. Why? He came into union with us, with our sin. You see, the Bible says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross. Isaiah tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. It tells us that all of our iniquities were laid on him. Can you imagine? All of your iniquities? Just take one individual. Much less the sins of the world. All of our iniquities, all the sins we've ever committed, all the sins we ever will commit, and not just you and not just me, but every individual on the planet, every sin was put on Jesus. No wonder he was separated from the Father. No wonder he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he had come into union with our stink and our filth. He came into union with our sin. But then, he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And gave up his spirit. You see, he not only suffered the judgment we deserve, he paid our penalty, our sin penalty in full. He said, it's finished. Done. Paid for. Now look, if you ever get to send in that last payment on a mortgage, you know, once you send in that last payment, you're going to keep on sending in more payments?
No
way. They may try to take it from you from the taxes, but you're not going to send any more payments in. No, it's done. It's finished. Now look, with God it's finished, and he doesn't tax you afterwards. It's done. Paid for. Now, if it's paid in full, is there anything left for you to pay? No. That's why the Bible can say, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin.
Right.
Past, present, and future. That's what the Bible can say in Romans 4, 7, and 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So it covers past and future. I'm talking, there is power in the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
There really is. You see, if it only deals with the past and you've got to be good to deal with the future, you're not going to make it. Why? Because the standard is perfection. And if you're dependent half on Jesus and half on you, you're not going to make it. But Jesus paid it all.
Amen.
And his blood can cleanse from all sin, past, present, and future. It can cover everything. That's the way it's got to be, or we'd have no hope.
Yep.
But you know, not only does he take care of the negative, he takes care of the positive. Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So it's not just not having sin. We need righteousness. But it needs to be righteousness that meets the standard of God, and only God meets the standard of God. So how's that going to work? Do you know that his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, can legally be credited to you? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us. See, that's our sin, coming in to union with him on the cross. Who otherwise, Jesus knew no sin. He was perfect. He took our sin. And then it says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's the exchange. Your sin was put on Jesus so that his righteousness could be put on you.
Amen.
Now look, suppose you were in debt. You say, well, that's not supposed. let's suppose you were in debt $1 billion. Ooh, terrible thought. Kind of hard to imagine for some of us. But nonetheless, suppose you were in debt $1 billion. Would that be beyond your ability to pay? And if you're a billionaire, just jack it up to $1 trillion. You get the point. Okay. Now, suppose a millionaire comes along, and he doesn't know you, but hears your story and thinks, good night, you'll never climb out of that hole, they're ruined. He says, I got the extra, and he writes a check for $1 billion and pays off your debt. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Yeah, that'd be wonderful. But you still wouldn't have anything. I mean, at least you wouldn't have the debt. But you'd have a zero balance. Are you with me? So let's say he gets to thinking, you know, if all I do is pay off their debt, they don't have anything to live on, you know, I got the extra, and he writes a second check for $2 billion and credits that into your account to the positive. Now that would be a transaction, don't you think? It's amazing how people in America understand financial illustration. Now look, let's make the analogy. You and I have a debt called sin.
Yep.
We can't pay it. Let me prove it to you. Even if you were perfect from today forward, now none of us will be, but even if you were perfect from today forward, have you sinned before today? You've already blown it. You see, even if you could be perfect from today forward, if you've already sinned, then you've already blown it. You can't meet the standard of perfection. See, sin is a debt that's beyond our ability to pay.
Right.
But because of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, he offers to pay your sin debt in full, past, present, and future, but he doesn't leave you with a zero balance. He also offers to take his own righteousness, which is absolute perfection, and have it legally, judicially credited over to your account, so that from that transaction forward, from a legal standpoint, when God looks at you, instead of seeing you with your sin, he would see you with the righteousness of his Son, and that meets the standard.
Amen.
See, that's the good news. Now, what proves it? It's that it says there in verse 4, he rose again. Look, if he didn't rise again, he's no different than you and I. But he rose again, and notice verse 5, it says he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, there's the disciples. After that, verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Can you imagine 500 eyewitnesses in a decent court of law? That would be overwhelming evidence. He rose again. And when he did, he not only conquered death, he conquered sin, because the wages of sin was death, which means he conquered the second death, because it's all connected. He literally conquered sin, death, and hell. That is good news. Now, how can we get his resurrected life into you? How can you become his blood relative? I said there's three truths you must understand to come to grips with. We've seen it. Sin is the problem. Hell is the penalty. Christ is the payment. But there's a decision, there's a response that you're responsible as an individual to make. Verse 11 says, therefore, whether I or they, so we preach, referring to this message of good news, and now here it is, and so ye believed. The right response centers around that word belief. Now, there's a lot of confusion here, so let's just ask a few questions, and we'll be done. First of all, who can believe? You know what the Bible says? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Does that include you? Man, hallelujah. You know, God is not a respecter of persons. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? People around the world pray to what they think is a higher being. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? That's Romans 10:13 and verse 14. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? You know, the issue is not the outward act of a prayer. The issue is in your heart believing. That's why Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. What does that mean? Well, the problem comes because of the way we commonly use the word belief. You know, when we say, you know what, I believe that. We mean, okay, intellectually understand that, and I agree that it's true. You know what that is? Believing about something. Remember, we're not just talking about believing about Jesus, we're talking about believing in him. Listen to the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it's not just believing about him. It's believing in him. Yes, in your mind, you need to understand sin is the problem. Hell is the penalty. Christ is the payment. Yes, you got to agree. Wait a second. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. Christ is my only hope. But you got to go past just understanding and agreeing with that, coming to grips with it. You've got to use your will, your chooser, to make a choice that says, my only hope is Jesus. I trust Jesus to save me. In other words, you're calling on Him, recognizing I can't save myself. I can't even help save myself. I need Jesus to do all the saving, and you trust Him to do it. See, that's believing in Him. It's taking your confidence out of yourself, taking your confidence out of a religious system, taking your confidence out of a religious ceremony. Look, there are baptized people in hell. That's not what saves. It's the blood of Jesus that saves. Baptism is a beautiful picture once a person is saved. Now, friends, whatever ceremony, whatever religious system, whatever, you got to take your confidence out of all that and place your confidence in Jesus alone to actually do all of the saving. Now, to make sure we don't miss this, I want to illustrate this because a lot of times people, they miss this particular point right here, and you can't miss this. Now, this is just a physical illustration, but it'll help. Hopefully everybody can see. Now, if I sit down in the first chair, and I tell you, folks, I believe the second chair could hold me up, what would I have to do to prove that to you? Sit down. If all I did was talk about it, it'd be believing about it. But to believe in it, you're right, I'd have to sit down. Now, what if I said, okay, I'm going to prove to you that I believe the second chair could hold me up, but when I do this. I want you to know... This is awkward. Now, am I really trusting the second chair if I'm still hanging on to the first chair? No. So a split trust is actually a mistrust. In either one of the chairs is a single chair because you're having to hang on to the other one. Okay. To believe in the second chair, I'd have to get off the first chair entirely and place my weight entirely down on the second chair. With me? Okay. That's the Jesus chair. Not the chair, but what it represents. Now, friends, you've got to trust in Him. It's not Him plus you. This idea, well, you know, you've got to be good too in order to make it. Look, God wants us to live right, but not in order to make it. Why? Because the standard to make it is perfection, and we don't meet that standard. And if you're depending half on Jesus and half on you, you've got a split trust. And a split trust reveals a mistrust in Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus religious system. It's Jesus.
Amen.
Now look, it's not just asking Him to save. Nothing wrong with a prayer. Prayer often expresses faith. It's taking Him at His word to do it. He said that when you believe in Him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. In fact, He words it like this in John 6:47. He who believes on Me has everlasting life. So the point is, it's not just asking Him to save you, it's trusting Him to do it where you're actually sitting on the chair. I could be on the first chair and say, hey, would you hold me up? I'm not going to do anything until I sit on it. Okay? So the same way, it's not just asking Jesus to save you, it's taking Him at His word to actually do it.
Yeah.
And look, it's not just trusting Him to help you through a crisis. God in His mercy helps many of us through crisis. You know, when people say, well, I'm going to heaven because, you know, I was in this accident and I cried out to God and I survived. Now look, God in His mercy allowed you to survive to get to this. Because this is different than that. That's trusting God to help you in a crisis, and in His mercy He did. This is trusting Jesus to save you from sin and hell. That is the crisis.
Yeah.
That's what we're talking about. And when you do, He promises to forgive your sins, Acts 10:43. That when you believe in Him, you receive forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. He promises to credit His own righteousness to your account. Romans 4:5. But to him who worketh not, but believeth on Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. But not only that. It's not just the sins taken care of and the righteousness legally credited. It gets personal. This is where the relationship begins. He moves in. He says it in John 6:47, he who believes on Me, one chair, has, not will have, but has immediately, everlasting life. And do you know everlasting life is not something? It's someone.
Right.
Because in 1 John 1:2, the Bible says that Jesus is that eternal life.
Right.
See, when you actually trust Him to save you, He moves in. Salvation is not just a matter of getting you to heaven, though that's a wonderful benefit. It's a matter of getting Jesus into you. That's when you know Him. Friend, do you know Him? Has his life been birthed into you? Has that eternal life of God moved in and joined your spirit in the immaterial part of you where you have his eternal life? Now look, how long is eternal? His forever. And it's better than that, it's him. But can you have that which is eternal for a little while? No, it's impossible. You can't have that which is eternal for a short period of time. Do you realize when you have eternal life, it's impossible to not ever have it? You got it from that point on. It's eternal. And the reason is, it is the person, because Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you have that life? Because Jesus said, he who believes on him, John 3:18, he is not condemned, based on everything we've seen. But he who has not believed is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, if you've not yet made this definite choice, there's not anything else you need to do to go to hell. It's already in motion. But the good news is, if you'll admit to God today that sin is the problem, that hell is the consequence, that Christ alone is the answer, and call on him to save you, trusting him to do it, he'll do it. He'll forgive your sins. He'll credit his own righteousness to your account. And he'll give you his very own eternal life. At that point, you're born again. You're in the family. You're a blood relative through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer.